May the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I took my daughter Kian to Vancouver as a high school graduation gift. In particular, part of the gift was a day out in Georgia Sound with a whale-watching tour boat that would get us close to the remarkable orca whales, or what was more well known as the killer whale. You see, my daughter, since a very young age, has been a passionate lover of all whales, but especially of the orca. She can tell you as much about them as almost any marine biologist, and if you want to get on her bad side, tell her about how much you love seeing the whales at SeaWorld, and then prepare yourself for a lecture on the evils of captivity. For whatever reason, these graceful, powerful, and intelligent creatures have captured the imagination and heart of my daughter. And so naturally, I figured I should give her the opportunity to see them up close and in the wild. And honestly, I wanted to see them too. I've always loved whales as well. The day of our excursion to see the orcas was overcast and cool with a little bit of rain. It was actually really quite perfect. Besides, the tour company we were on, they dressed us up in these survival suits that if we fell out of the water, we'd be okay in. So we were rather warm and comfortable. We boarded a swift motor-powered catamaran called Eagle Eyes. And as we cleared Vancouver's Burrard Inlet, my daughter was vibrating with excitement. After all these years of loving the orcas from a distance, she was finally going to get to see one in real life, up close and in the wild. And I was excited for her too. At first, we traveled north into Howe Sound, skirting the east side of Bowen Island. We stopped several times while the naturalist who led our tour would scan the horizon with her binoculars, looking for whale sign, that black knife edge coming up out of the water. And honestly, we were all watching intently too. There were 37 pairs of eyes eagerly waiting to see them. After about an hour, with no sign of orcas yet, we swung around the northern tip of Bowen Island and began to head west along the BC coast, stopping every so often to do a quick scan of the horizon and then moving on, hoping to find orcas elsewhere. After about 3 hours of this, we had not seen a single orca. I started to worry that this might be one of those rare days, about 1 in 10, according to our naturalist, where the orcas cannot be found. They can travel over 100 kilometers in a day, she explained, and could very easily be out of the range of their tours. And she admitted that even among the network of tour guiding companies that usually tell each other when they find the orcas, no orca had been seen from Nanaimo to Vancouver that day. I knew that Kian would be terribly disappointed, and I felt vaguely as though I had failed as a father. And I'll be honest, I started to pray for whales. Surely, God in his infinite power and wisdom could see the honest and pure desire of my daughter and bring us a pod of killer whales. In the fourth hour, our naturalist came up front to make an announcement. I have some exciting news, she said, and our hearts lifted in anticipation. 2 humpback whales have been spotted about 20 minutes south of here, and we are going to take you to see them. She went on to explain that this was quite rare. First, because by that time of year, they have usually migrated south to feeding grounds in Antarctica. And second, because even when they are in the area, there's still only about a 40% chance that you would see one. In fact, this was a good sign because even 20 years ago, the humpbacks had been so badly hunted that they were never seen in the area. But now their numbers were recovering. This, of course, was amazing as well, and we were excited to see the humpbacks, too. 20 minutes later, we were close enough to see their massive size. They're actually the third largest whale in the ocean. We could see the spray that they're breathing sent into the air. We were amazed at their brownish-green shiny bodies and the massive tail flukes coming out of the water each time they would dive, each one unique as a fingerprint. In fact, with identification books of photos from the naturalists, we were able to identify them. And I can tell you, these were 2 humpback whales, a female called Raptor and a male called Yogi. Kian took some amazing pictures, and we were very much in awe of these amazing animals as well. On the way back, though, the reality of the day began to set in. I could see that Kian was brokenhearted that she had not been able to see the orcas that she loved so much. And I was disappointed for her as well. Why, I wondered to God in my mind, would this be the day that the orcas were off feeding on some distant shore, when the one person and probably thousands who loved them more than any other was there to see them? The truth was that it stung. There was a much better chance of seeing orcas, but we saw humpbacks. We were certainly glad to see them too, but we longed for the black and white skin of the killer whales. And as much as I could logically say to Kian and to myself that we could hardly control what a pot of killer whales would go, I still felt like we had been denied something that there was no good reason to deny. And I kind of feel that way too when I read today's Old Testament reading, the story of David and his desire to build the temple. After the death of Saul at the end of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel picks up with the establishment of David as king over Israel. Initially, David takes steps to solidify his throne. He neutralizes the threat of the remnants of Saul's followers. He moves his capital to Jerusalem. He moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to make it the religious center of Israel. And then he turns to defeat the immediate threats of the Philistines, the Moabites, and a variety of other independent political hotspots that the conquest under Joshua had failed to douse. And by this point in the story, he is now powerful enough that he receives tribute from his enemies and has built himself a palace of cedar. And also at this point in the story, and in comparison with other kings from the ancient Near East, David is actually a good king. He is faithful to God's law, he is judicious, he is even-tempered and fair with his enemies and generous with his allies. God's anointed king, it seems, is living up to his expectations. And now, as David is pondering his success and the blessings God has brought upon him, he realizes that there is some contradiction in the life he is living and the place of God in his kingdom. After the king was settled in his palace, the text says, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." David gets it into his heart and into his mind to build a temple for Yahweh, where he can be honored and worshipped, and I think also as a means of expressing gratitude. And the prophet Nathan, he's on board as well. "Yes, this is a great idea. Go ahead and do it. The Lord is with you." But that night, Nathan hears from God, "No, this is not something that I want David to do. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to the rulers whom I had commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Whenever I read this, I can't help and smile at the gentleness of the rebuke. He's not angry with David. He simply has not assigned David that task. "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" he asks. And he goes on, he has always been content to dwell with his people up to this point in a tent, and he has not commanded it since the time of Moses. But this does not mean that God is opposed to the idea in general. In fact, after reminding him that he has taken David from being a shepherd to be a king over his people, God tells him that he is first establishing David's house before he establishes his own. In verse 11, God says through Nathan, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." In other words, David, we must first establish your throne and your house in order that your offspring might establish a house for me. The temple will be built by your children and your grandchildren, and for now, your job is to make sure that their house, your kingdom, is firmly in place. David, of course, is obedient to God's command. It isn't in our reading this morning, but after he hears Nathan's words, David says humbly, "Who am I, Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." And he goes on to praise God for his faithfulness and his blessings, and seems content to know that the temple will be built, if not by him, then someone in his house. But here's the rub. Though David is obedient to the command not to build the temple, it seems to become something of an obsession for him. Though he cannot build the temple, he gathers the wealth and the materials to do so. First Chronicles records him setting aside massive amounts of silver and gold for the project and arranging ahead of time for the artisans and the craftsmen to do the work. He had plans drawn up for the temple before Solomon was even born. And as soon as he was born, David was pushing him to build it. And the real giveaway, though, is in David's words to Solomon as a young boy about why God would not let him build the temple. In our reading this morning, and in its parallels in Chronicles, God does not say why he won't let David build the temple. Evidently, though, David asked him why in his own prayers. This was a great desire of his heart, and the reality was that there was little that would have stopped him from doing it for any practical reason. It makes sense that David would have gone back to God for an explanation, and this is what he reports to Solomon. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight." Now, to our modern ears, sensitive to violence and the evils of war, this sounds like a rebuke, as though God thought he was a violent man. But in the ancient Near East, this would have been a simple statement of fact. "David, you are a warrior and a king. You have fought for me, and that is your job. Your task is to establish your house that I might rule Israel through it." And as we look back on it in the light of Christ as well, we can see that God was establishing a house from which the Messiah, Jesus, would ultimately come for the salvation of all humankind. David's role, his vocation, if you will, was to ensure that his house was firmly and steadfastly fixed as the ruling house of Israel for centuries to come. The problem was, though, that David was not content with this role. He loved his God. He danced before the Ark of the Lord when he brought it into Jerusalem. Fully half of the Psalms were written or attributed to David. His own words in Psalm 27 show how much he wanted a temple. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Yes, he was a warrior and a king, but he was still a man after God's own heart. And the truth is, I think it stung that he could not build the temple. And God's answer that he was a warrior and a king did little to calm the desire of his heart. If I may use my trip to Vancouver to put it into context, David wanted orcas, but God gave him humpbacks. As I have pondered this text, and my experience in Vancouver as well, I think David's story draws out an element of our salvation that we sometimes fail to recognize. The purpose of our salvation is not simply to save us from sin, but also to help us realize our full potential as the image of God and as individuals. You see, David's desire was to build the temple. David's desire to build the temple wasn't bad. Kian's desire to see the orcas, they weren't bad. But for reasons that are often difficult to understand, those things were denied. And it was because God had other plans. David needed to be a warrior king, not a priest. For whatever reason, we needed to see humpbacks and not orcas that day. God's desires, or David's desires and ours, needed to fall in line with the greater purposes God has called them into. Gregory of Nazianzus, the 4th century church father, said that as human beings, we are really just, and I'll use the Latin phrase here, As human beings, we are organum pulsatum a Spiritu Sancto. We are instruments played by the Holy Spirit. Like a musical instrument played by a master, we are made up of strings and keys and valves and wood. But God is the musician who plays the song, and he decides what to play, not us. In David's case, he wanted God to play one song, but God was playing another. In fact, David was so obsessed with playing the one song, it made it difficult for him to hear the song God was actually playing. Like a piano tuner who knew enough to keep the instrument in tune, he thought the instrument should play one kind of music, but God was playing another. There is then both warning and hope in David's story. Warning that we must allow God to play the song he wants to play in our lives, and that we should actually be mindful not to let our seemingly good desires and plans become a blind spot for what God is doing. At best, these blind spots will keep us from reaching our full potential in Christ, from being the person he wants us to be, not just morally and ethically, but as individuals as well. This could be applicable in a very broad way to our vocations, our careers, our life passions, as well as in the very small ways that God's kingdom is being brought to pass in your day-to-day life. At worst, though, this blind spot can lead us to a kind of presumption that God ought to obey our will and not the other way around. In retrospect, my daughter and I could never have presumed to expect orcas simply because that was the song we wanted to hear. The danger is that being presumptuous, we may begin to think that God owes us something and that we have the right to judge him for not acknowledging what we want. One of the beauties of our Eucharistic liturgy is the collect that we say at the beginning of every service, and I'm sure you all know it. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. This prayer is not about the cleansing of our sinful thoughts alone in preparation for worship, but about creating an openness in our hearts and minds to hear and see what God is doing in our lives. It is an invitation to pay attention to the song that he is playing in your life and to move with it rather than plunking your own tune along beside it. And this should include an ability on our part to accept that God may be asking us to give up something we perceived as good, perhaps even vital, to pursue the highest good of knowing him. And the hope we see in David's story is that the song that God is singing, even if David has trouble hearing it, is one of grace and blessing. And we too are recipients of the same grace. We cannot forget that despite David's desire to build the temple, he was given tremendous gifts and blessings. He was taken from the lowest point in society, the youngest son and a shepherd, to the highest, a king and anointed vassal of God. He had victories over his enemies and received material gain beyond his imagining. And most importantly, he was granted a special place in God's covenant as God works out his salvation. He calls God Father, and God calls him Son. In Psalm 2, David writes, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Despite David's blind spot over the temple, he is still a man that has received the blessings and grace of God. And God, who is unchanging and consistent, will deal with us out of the same grace and goodness when even our blind spots hold us back. Actually, desire is a funny thing. Instead of helping us achieve something real, it often creates illusions that our desires are vital, that what we want is an essential need, or critical to our survival or success or happiness. This fact then both magnifies our blind spots and impedes our understanding of God's grace and love. But the masters of our spiritual heritage have always known that when we bring our whole being in obedience to the will and plan of God, we find freedom and peace. As Thomas Merton puts it, No one really knows him who has not tasted the tranquility that comes with the renunciation of our own will, our own pleasure, our own interests, without glory, without notice, without approval. And so my prayer for us this morning is simple. It's that as we approach to receive communion, we each have the courage to calm the desires of our hearts, which, though they may be good, keep us from becoming what Jesus wants us to be. When we hear those words, "The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you," may they remind us that God's grace and love will ultimately lead us to freedom. And if we need to leave something there at the altar, that we will have the strength and the will to do so. Thanks be to God. Amen.